We have been going through the book of Exodus, and we are currently making our way through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. While the Ten Commandments themselves may be very familiar to many people, many non-Christians even might be able to tell you what the Ten Commandments themselves are, still we are taking our time to go slowly and thoroughly to expound them, because the Ten Commandments are one of the most basic outlines of our duty to God. And so although we do not seek to be, by our good works, justified by the law, not that that's even possible, yet having been justified by Christ, we now seek to bear fruit of good works to His glory, and it is the law that reveals what our duties are. It's a rule for our life. We began last week by looking at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. If you remember, I framed our whole discussion last week of the seventh commandment in terms of a warning, to take heed against the great sin and the collateral damage of adultery. As I explained, I did this because the Bible itself, one of the primary ways in which it speaks of adultery is in terms of a warning. We saw, for example, in the book of Proverbs, the warnings against adultery and its temptations and dangers are very thorough and developed, with almost three whole chapters being devoted to warnings about adultery, which is more than any other commandment really found in that whole book of wisdom. More than murder, more than theft, more than lying, adultery is given special attention. The father is warning his children about its dangers, and so we would be wise to take heed. We considered that this was most likely the case, that the reason why the father spends so much time on adultery is because, first, adultery will destroy your life, at least as you know it. It describes the man who commits adultery as someone who is going to be slaughtered, as an animal who is going but does not know he is about to be slaughtered. It will end his life. Secondly, so much attention is given to adultery because perhaps, unlike murder and theft and lying, though Christians indeed are susceptible to those things and do fall in them, yet Scripture describes adultery as a particularly tempting sin. The words of the adulterous woman are said to be smoother than oil. There is a smoothness, an appeal, a desire, a desirability about adultery that is not really had with murder, for example. People do commit murder, but unless there's something seriously wrong with you, you don't go about desiring to murder people as some people go about desiring and struggling with the temptation of sexual sin. Next, we also consider that it's good to think of the seventh commandment in terms of a warning because the times and the nation that we live in right now are particularly opposed and raging more and more, it seems, every week against the seventh commandment and its broader principles. There is tremendous pressure, brothers and sisters, to bow the knee. I saw it was a quote by Carl Truman from years ago, and it like nailed it. He might as well have been prophesying. It said, "The day is coming in the West or in the United States when being opposed to homosexuality will be tantamount to being a white supremacist." It is that horrifying to the world to take a biblical stance on sexuality and marriage and things like that. And there is a lot of pressure that this world now brings to bear on people who do not toe the line. There are cases when people can't get life insurance anymore because politically they don't take the right stance on things. And so we need to be cautious, that we stand firm, that we are abiding in the Lord, because there's tremendous pressure in the world around us to abandon the seventh commandment and its broader principles. Lastly, we saw that we need to take heed to the warnings of adultery, because the primary way that adultery is described and spoken of in Scripture is not adultery of an earthly marriage. It's adultery of a spiritual marriage, primarily either talking about Israel's spiritual faithlessness to her husband, talking about rebellious mankind against its God, or any other kind of rebellion of God's covenant bride against her covenant husband. Earthly adultery is a great sin. It is indeed a great sin. And yet, earthly marriages themselves point to something higher. And to violate that spiritual marriage to which the type points is a far, far greater sin. What is greater, the type or the thing the type points to? And to be faithless in this is an even far greater sin. And the truth of the matter is, Scripture shows that you and I, often like Hosea's bride, are abandoning our husband, Christ who purchased us. We chase after other lovers, and we are often faithless. And so we need to take heed that we return, that we be faithful to that great spouse, that we might be presented to him, as Paul describes in Ephesians, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church might be holy and without blemish. Well, having established these things, we looked at the immediate context of the commandment itself. There may be many other things which are implied in the seventh commandment, but what is the immediate prohibition dealing with? I gave a basic definition of this as forbidding any kind of sexual activity between people in which one person is married or in which both are married but to different spouses. Okay? Not super mysterious. That's what adultery is. There might be other sexual sins, but they don't necessarily fall in that category. Now, broadly speaking, adultery extends beyond merely sexual acts, right? Just as we will see later, marriage is more than just a sexual union. It's a manifold union of two people. And in many ways, adultery faithlessness can manifest in all those various aspects. But as far as what is in the scope here, the immediate prohibition, it's really referring to sexual adultery. Now, we went from there to look to the broader principles behind the seventh commandment. We know adultery is wrong, but why? Why is it wrong? And when you research this, you will get a couple different answers. We saw that some people see the main problem as a breach of trust. It's primarily infidelity. You have been unfaithful. You made a promise to someone, and you breached that trust. And even unbelievers who would have no problem with, like, hey, if you fall out of love, you fall in love with someone else, these things happen, right? The heart wants what the heart wants. They would at least say, yeah, but get divorced first before you do that. Even a lot of unbelievers would say that adultery is wrong because you're breaking a promise. If you fall out of love, get divorced, but don't commit adultery while you're still married. And they see it primarily as a breach of trust. We saw that this is partly true. This is part of the sin of adultery. It is a breach of trust. But is that the ultimate principle behind it? Others would disagree. They would definitely not deny that adultery is a serious breach of trust, it's infidelity, yet they would tend to frame the wrongness of adultery in terms of sexual sin. They will often talk about it in terms of a lack of chastity or purity. Most of the Reformed confessional standards, the Reformed catechisms, when they cover the seventh commandment, tend to frame it in this term of a lack of chastity or a lack of purity. Our Baptist catechism, for example, question 77, what is required in the seventh commandment? Answer, the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Now, they would extend that chastity and its broader implications beyond mere sexual purity. Indeed, the Heidelberg Catechism talks about anything that entices men to a lack of self-control and purity. It could be drunkenness, all kinds of things. And yet, typically, this group tends to see adultery as a lack of chastity and a lack of purity instead of infidelity, okay? Well, we ended up asking, which one is it? I confessed as I read through this, I would read one commentator and they'd kind of fall on infidelity. I'd read another and they'd fall on sexual sin. And I'm trying to grapple with what's the principle behind this? And it is a bit confusing at times. Is it fidelity or sexual chastity, or is it both, or is it something else? Well, as I alluded to, it's both, obviously. Fidelity and sexual chastity are required in the seventh commandment. But I think that even those are just part of a bigger picture. There's something bigger looming in the background, which makes those wrong. You could even say, okay, yeah, the seventh commandment enjoins purity, but you could ask, but why? And so these beg a question, what is the bigger principle which connects these two things? As I said last week, I think that bigger picture is the larger institution of marriage as defined by God and by extension and implication, the family. And furthermore, all of this, even beyond that, is God's covenantal dealings with mankind in which he established the family, calling them to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The family is established for broader reasons than just itself, right? God has something bigger in mind in using the family in humanity. And so I think that all of those things, that's the big picture in the background. And what the seventh commandment is getting at is that. And if we want to understand the entirety of our duty and the entirety of what is forbidden, we need to examine those things thoroughly and see what God requires, to see how God describes marriage, what the family is to be, what our larger roles are in the context of his covenant with humanity. Now, think with me for a moment here. Let's do a bit of reflection. If that's true, that God has all of that in mind, the institution of marriage, the family, his covenantal dealings with mankind in the context of creation, if he has all of that in mind, then why does he not just frame the seventh commandment, thou shalt not do anything that violates the institution of marriage? Why does he not even more broadly frame it as, thou shalt not do anything which violates my creation covenant? Why so specifically give the prohibition in terms of not just adultery, but sexual adultery? I think for several reasons, and I think here again, in reflecting on this, we see the great wisdom of God in giving each commandment in the particular expression that he gives it and the order in which he gives them. There's so much wisdom of God in how he gives the Ten Commandments. As far as why God is still alluding to all these things, and yet the commandment is limited in scope to sexual adultery, how can these things be connected? I think they're connected in several ways, two ways specifically. First, although a married couple is just a part of what turns into a family, and although a family is just a part of God's larger plans for society, and humanity is just a part of God's plans and purposes for the earth in his covenantal context, yet it is the married couple, though only a part of that, that is foundational and serves as the most basic building block. In order for mankind to subdue the earth, right, as he calls Adam and Eve to do, they must be fruitful. Can't very well spread across the face of the earth if you're not multiplying. In order to be fruitful, children must be had. In order for children to be had, they must be born into a family. And a family can only be formed by first uniting one man and one woman into a marriage. So that it is one married couple that is the foundation of all that follows, upon which everything else rests. Family, society, God's larger covenantal purposes, they all begin with the uniting of a man and woman. And so while there are other things which attack God's larger purposes of covenant, while there are larger things which attack society and family and all those kinds of things, none of them quite attack the foundation of those purposes as adultery does. Adultery, though its immediate damage is the marriage itself, doesn't stop there. It spreads just as there might be a house that's very damaged, but it will still stand. But if you have a serious foundation crack, you will soon start to see the walls splitting as well. And eventually the whole house will fall down. If you strike the foundation, the house will come down. That's one of the reasons why I think God gives the prohibition in terms of adultery, though he has much more in mind. Now, this is not to imply that single people have no place in God's economy and in his plans for humanity and in his kingdom. Some people are unable to get married, or they're simply not married. Some people are not able to have children and be fruitful and multiplied. Some people, like Paul, have the gift of singleness, and that does not mean they have no place in God's economy. In fact, according to Paul, those who are single can do more for the kingdom of God because they can be focused exclusively on that and do not have to take care of a family and other things. This is to say, however, that in God's purposes, generally speaking, the basic pattern for humans and humanity is marriage, and this marriage is foundational. That's the first reason why I think the seventh commandment comes in the form that it does. Second, I think the reason why God gives this commandment, not just mentioning adultery, but specifically sexual adultery, is that it is the sexual aspect of a marriage that is its exclusive properties, its exclusive property, and one of its most intimate aspects. We will see in a few moments that the nature of marriage is much larger than a mere sexual union or a mere legal union or mere companionship. It's very manifold. It's a companionship. It's a partnership. There's all kinds of things it entails. And yet, there are aspects of that marriage relationship which are true of other relationships. Our spouse is to be our closest friend, right? Put your arm around your wife. You say, "Aw," and you hold each other right now, okay? Nope. Okay. All right. You guys are in trouble. You're not listening. But there is friendship found outside of the marriage relationship, right? There ought to be. Our spouses are to be mutual helpers to one another. They're to come alongside us spiritually in all kinds of ways in life. And yet, this is also true of other relationships. It's true of the body of Christ. It's true of other relationships. But the sexual aspect of marriage is to be found in no other relationship in any way whatsoever. It is the particular and exclusive property of that marriage which makes sexual adultery the violation of something entirely exclusive and therefore very sinful and damaging. And so just as we saw with the sixth commandment, for example, while the broader principle behind not committing murder is that it really forbids anything that causes harm to our neighbor, and yet the express form that it's given in is the most extreme kind of harm you can cause to your neighbor, so also in the seventh commandment, while there are many things that are contrary to marriage, we have the most extreme form, or one of the most extreme forms, of a violation of marriage and the larger principles. So I think that's why, although the rest of that is entailed, the commandment is given exactly as it is, and I think we see the wisdom of God in this. Well, this has been a very long introduction, okay? My whole sermon last week was an introduction. It's still part of an introduction. The introduction is now over. Okay, great. What we want to do now is dive deeper then. We've established the immediate principle. It's this larger stuff here. We want to dive deeper into that to look at the particulars, and that will enlighten our duties and what we are to flee from. Okay? First, what is marriage? Might seem like an obvious question. Everyone knows what marriage is. Fine, describe it perfectly, right? What is marriage? What is entailed in its nature? Well, just as God's purposes in marriage are manifold, he gave it for multiple reasons, so also accordingly, the nature of marriage is manifold as well to meet those manifold purposes. In thinking through the nature of marriage, I would say marriage has the following seven aspects, although we're only going to get to three today, okay? Now, some of these kind of bleed into each other. Sometimes it's, you know, it's one part of this or one part of that. Perhaps we could add more. I would say these are the most basic seven components that we have, though today we'll only look at three. So when we say the two shall become one, in what ways do they become one? Well, the first way, the first aspect of this marital union is that perhaps most obviously, it doesn't perhaps need to even be said, it is a two-person union and no more, okay? Now, there were many, it sounds like an oxymoron, there were many godly polygamists in the Old Testament, right? Many of the patriarchs, David, a man after God's own heart, Abraham, all of these men were godly, they were believers, and yet there was polygamy then. The Mosaic Law does not forbid it. I've heard some argue it does. I'm not persuaded that it does. However, taken as a whole from Scripture in general, polygamy is forbidden, and it's always presented in a negative light, similarly to how suicide is. For example, the most explicit way that we see this is in the requirements for church officers. Paul says, whether you're talking about an elder or a deacon, the phrase that is used is the same. They are to be a husband of one wife. Now, I've heard ministers preach this to be speaking about like a husband's devotion to a wife. He's a one-woman man, right? That's true, but I think what Paul's talking about here is there no polygamist can be a church officer, and that was a very real thing at this time in the writing of the New Testament. Not so much in the Greco-Roman world, but Jews still practiced polygamy then. And so Paul is saying no church officer can be a polygamist. Furthermore, it should be noted that when Paul gives descriptions of what a church officer must be, what qualifications he must have, he's not necessarily giving super spiritual requirements. It's true, church officers will receive a stricter judgment from God. They will have to give an account of how well or how poorly they did in serving Christ. There's a terrifying account. I forget who wrote this. It's an older minister writing to a younger minister, and he says, I know the vanity of your heart and that you have a small congregation and you think it too small. He says, but when you stand before Christ, you will think it was large enough. It's like, oh, okay, that's a horrifying thing to think. So, church officers will receive a stricter judgment. But if you look at the requirements for church officers, they're not particularly hyper-spiritual or hyper-holy. Rather, they're kind of just the basic requirements of a mature Christian man. This makes sense. Church officers are to be examples to the flock. And how can they be examples if they're called to do things that the church themselves are not called to do? And so this means that not only church officers are to be one-woman men, but Christians in general, the basic pattern of a mature Christian is not polygamy, but just one man and one woman. Furthermore, like suicide, as I said, there's times when suicide is not really outright declared to be sinful, yet it's always portrayed in a negative light in Scripture, and polygamy is always just about portrayed in a negative light. It's the cause often of much drama and sin, as we saw in the book of Genesis. There are times when polygamy, but for the sovereignty of God, would derail God's redemptive purposes. Furthermore, polygamy often leads men into further sin. Solomon himself, the great wise Solomon, is led into idolatry, is led astray by his many wives. Furthermore, it's so revealing that the first recorded polygamist in Scripture is a very, very wicked, wicked man. We're told of Lamech early on in the book of Genesis, and he twists the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, eye for eye, foot for foot, life for life. As we saw when we talked about this, that was not to encourage violence and to encourage retaliation, but rather to put limits on it, to put limits on justice that could be done. Justice had to be applied. The punishment had to fit the crime, if you will. And yet with Lamech, he boasts of twisting that. In fact, he boasts so much, he sings a song about it. It's one of the first songs recorded in Scripture. He says that he has killed a man, not for trying to kill him, but for merely striking him. He's twisting and perverting justice. Well, it says much then about polygamy that he is the first person recorded to have practiced it. It's not a positive light. Rather, it's seen as being practiced among wicked men. Now, perhaps you're thinking, okay, Pastor, we know polygamy is wrong. Why are we even talking about this now? What's the application? Unless one of us is going to be a missionary to some far-flung tribe and have to deal with this as the gospel spreads in that community, in what way does this apply to us personally? You're right. It's very rare you will ever run into a polygamist in this day and age, and that's a good thing. You can occasionally run into them. And one time I was driving in northern Arizona, not Utah, because they're very strict about adultery there for some historical reason that eludes me. I was driving in northern Arizona, and I was in this little town, and I was thinking, man, the houses are really big here. But they weren't like fancy mansions. They were normal houses, but just like four times the normal rooms. And you're like, what is going on in this town? And you pull into the gas station, and there's a cafe called the Happy Wives Cafe. And you go, oh, we're in northern Arizona, just south of southern Utah, right? Modern-day Mormons have tried to cover up this very much. They're very much ashamed about the polygamist past of Mormonism. And so they have very strict laws there. And so those who still practice it, who are the most fundamentalist, have to go to other states. You may bump into a polygamist, but generally speaking, I'd say you're correct in wondering, where's the application here? I would say, while you will generally not bump into a polygamist, you will bump into someone in your lifetime, and this is increasingly more likely, who practices what is not called polygamy, but polyamory. Polyamory. If polygamy means multiple marriages, polyamory, you can hear the word amor, right? Multiple loves. It's basically polygamy, but it's so pagan they don't even bother to get married, okay? It's this relationship between more than two people, and it is therefore a violation of the most basic thing that you would almost think doesn't need to be said, that marriage and all of that is only to be between one man and one woman. Second, marriage is a legally binding union. While the totality of what marriage is much larger than a legal agreement, right? Yet without that legal aspect, you have no marriage. And when I say legal, I mean legally binding both in terms of God's perspective and in man's perspective. And these should both typically be the case. There might be a case in which man, in the courts of man, dissolves a marriage, but legally that marriage is not considered dissolved. And in such a case, if that person remarries, it constitutes adultery, right? That's why Jesus says that these men who were just giving these divorces to wives for whatever reason were essentially committing adultery. They were promoting adultery, right? Now, we see this legally binding nature of marriage in all kinds of ways in Scripture. First, marriage is described as a covenant. Covenant in Scripture. God rebukes husbands in Israel for breaking their covenant with their wives. He says in Malachi 2:14, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Even at times when the word covenant is not expressly found, we find other words commonly used that are very much covenantal terms. If you notice there, it said God was witness, right? Most basically, to make any kind of a covenant in the ancient world, as you would do so, you were calling God to witness. This is why there's typically an animal sacrifice. You're calling God and others to witness, may this happen to me, right? The Lord do so unto me, and also, people often say, if I do not do such and such a thing. They're essentially making a covenant or an oath, and legally binding, and witnesses are part of that. Elsewhere, vows and promises are used in the making of a marriage covenant just as they are today. For example, God describes his own marriage to Israel this way. He says in Ezekiel 16:8, "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Furthermore, the legal nature of a marriage is seen indirectly in the fact that not only is a divorce a physical and emotional separation of a couple, but it's actually the legal dissolution of a marriage covenant. This is why Moses required them to actually give a note of divorce, right? There had to be something legally done to effectively dissolve the marriage, which implies a marriage is not effected until it is legally effected. You know, I have known of situations in which there's couples, even Christian couples, who went through a ceremony with a minister and even family members, but they did not have the legal documents prepared beforehand for whoever was performing the ceremony to sign afterwards. They hadn't gotten the paperwork. Rather, they planned to do that at a later date at a courthouse. And they looked at this legal aspect as secondary, perhaps even a superfluous formality. And in their mind, what really matters is that God is called to witness. That's a very important part of it. You're calling God and your family to witness. But the legal and the relational go hand in hand. And if you don't have one, you don't have a marriage. It's not something superfluous. It's something that affects the marriage itself. Now, as far as the most common application of this for us, it is that it does not need to be said how common it is for people to cohabitate today, right? I think the numbers of marriages are kind of increasing lately, which is encouraging from what I've heard, but generally they are very, very low. People think they can have every aspect of what a marriage is, but the formal legal aspect is seen as perhaps that's going to harm the relationship. Perhaps they might even denigrate it. I've heard some people say it this way, like, we don't need a piece of paper to be reminded that we love each other, right? You kind of want to say, like, man, afterwards or something like that. because you sound like a hippie when you say that. But that's quite common. That's quite common. I know a lot of people that live in such situations. What do we say to people like that? I would say that I have found, and this is something to encourage people, that far from harming or diminishing the relational aspects of a marriage, the legal causes it to flourish and grow. And I have found that where the legal is not found, the relational often suffers and withers. You know, you see this in relationships all the time. If you want a good cry, okay? Okay, ladies, sometimes you just need a good cry. You know what I'm talking about? Go on YouTube and look up adoption papers gift. Just search those three words. A bunch of videos will come up. And what these typically have is a step-parent giving adoption papers to a step-child. Now, if you marry someone who has children, they become your stepchildren. They're not necessarily legally adopted by you. They may have another parent who is their legal parent, right? It requires a further step to legally adopt them. There are cases, then, in these videos where obviously there's a step-parent who loves this child, perhaps maybe for most of their life. They've raised them. They are very much their child. The stepchild loves the step-parent. They love them. That is their parent. And there's these videos where maybe a stepchild gives the papers to the step-parent requesting that they formally adopt them. Or there's papers to the child that show they have formally adopted that child. And what does this legal aspect do? Do they say, I can't believe you think you can define our relationship by a piece of paper? Isn't it so much more than that? They start weeping. They start bawling. I'm actually your child. I'm actually your parent, and you want to give this to me? And it causes the relational to just abound with love. They had love before, but the love now just explodes through the roof. And this is God's design in marriages and families. The legal, the binding aspect causes the relational to flourish and to abound. Third, the third aspect of marriage we will cover, this is the last one today, is that it is a union of mutual partnership. Mutual partnership. Our own confession of faith, whether you know it or not, has a chapter on marriage, chapter 25. And in paragraph 2, it describes the purposes of God for marriage. And the first thing it says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. We see this in many ways in Scripture. We see it in God's description of what Eve will be for Adam. It says in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Notice first, she is to be his helper. The word there in Hebrew just means someone who helps you or comes to your aid. It's the word ezer or ezer. The word Ebenezer means like a stone of my helper. This here I raise my Ebenezer. This is a stone of remembrance that God came to your aid. God himself is said to be such an aid to Israel or to us. And Eve is to be that to her husband. Notice it also says that she is not just a helper, but a helper fit for him. She is fitted and equipped particularly to help him. The word for fit there can mean opposite or at other times facing each other. But here it has the sense of corresponding together, okay? Now, not to be promoting Eastern mysticism, okay? But think of the yin and the yang. They kind of face and correspond to one another. That's the way some of you guys are like, I don't know, Pastor. That is how the husband and wife fit. She is fitted perfectly to him, and he fits for her. God created Eve in such a way that she is able to come alongside Adam in life and truly help him in a way that she would not be able to do were she otherwise made and equipped. This is also true of Adam. He made him in such a way that he is able to come alongside Eve and help her in ways that he would not be able to do were he otherwise made. Now, although in the context of Genesis 2, we're only told about how the woman is said to be Adam's helper, it's implied by the fact that they correspond, that they help each other, okay? It's true that it's not good for a man to be alone, but it's not good for a woman to be alone either. We correspond and we help and we come alongside one another in ways perfectly fitted by God. Now, how do they help one another in this union of mutual partnership? They're partners. In what ways are they partners? I would say, most generally, spouses are to help their spouse in whatever God-given tasks and duties they have. You're to come alongside them in all of life. This means that first and foremost, since our primary duty is to God, we are to come alongside our spouses and to help them to fulfill that duty, to encourage them. Spouses, husbands and wives, if you want to be a helper of your spouse, the greatest duty you can do for them this week is to pray for them. There may be many other things that you do to come alongside them, right? You might be very helpful. You might clean up the house. You might do dishes. You might do all kinds of things, make them a nice meal, work very hard for them. But the most important thing you can do is pray for them. The second most important thing you can do for them is point them to Jesus Christ in the Scriptures and to remind them of the promises of God and to encourage them, to exhort them and come alongside them, to encourage them to fulfill their duties to God. However, we do also help our spouses, not just spiritually, but in every other aspect of life. Whatever duties we have. Got very lost here. Okay. Whether someone has a job, whether someone is in the home, in all these ways, we are to be a helper to our spouse. This is why, and particularly the spiritual help, is why you cannot marry a non-Christian if you're a believer. A non-Christian spouse can help a Christian spouse with many things, but perhaps not in the greatest things. They might be able to point you to the Scripture, but if they themselves don't know the Scriptures and don't know Christ, they're not going to be of as much help to you. They might pray for you. I've known of non-believing spouses praying for their spouse. And yet, the Lord doesn't hear those prayers in a special covenantal way as he does the prayers of a believer. And so, to marry a non-Christian is to be unequally yoked, and the corresponding part does not fit there as it ought to, right? Now, as I said, besides our spiritual duties, we have all kinds of other things that we are called to do in our daily lives, raising families, teaching kids, working, whatever you have to do, and all those things come alongside your spouse. Now, I would argue that the word fitting, that she was a fitting helper or a fit helper, the old King James would say she is meet, which means, you know, oh, this is good and meet. It's appropriate. It fits perfectly. I think that that implies not just that she is, I'm sorry. Wait, hold on. I got very confused. I'm so sorry, guys. Oh, okay. I know what I'm getting to. Not just that there are some kind of differences between man and woman because we correspond, though we are different with one another, but that there are different tasks that are appropriate to each one of us. Perhaps we might say different roles, okay? They're not a perfect mirror image of one another, but rather they correspond, but they correspond and they can fit because they're different. Right? And I would say that likely this implies also that there are certain tasks that are appropriate for one spouse to do that are not appropriate necessarily for another to do normally, and vice versa. Now, I'm not quite talking about male headship here and submission. That's another one that we'll get to eventually. I'm talking about different roles. As far as what the husband's given roles are, what is appropriate ways that the man is called to come alongside and to serve his wife, I would say that generally speaking, perhaps most basically, the man is to be the provider. It's fitting, gentlemen, that you go out and work hard and put food on the table. And it's fitting that you in particular do so. There's an interesting passage in Exodus 21. Turn with me there real quick. Exodus 21, verses 10 through 11. Exodus 21, 10 through 11. Now, the context here is describing a polygamous marriage, but I do think it describes something of the husband's duties to a wife. It says, if he, the husband, takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her. Now, who is her? The first wife. He shall not diminish the first wife's food, her clothing, or marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, I think the nugget to take away there is we see something of a picture of the most basic duties of how a man provides for his wife. Again, in the context, it's talking about a polygamous marriage, but I think it expands beyond that. The man is to provide food and clothing. Now, we do this today, namely by having an income and having money by which you can buy those things, right? There are marital rights. There are other kinds of things that a man is called to provide for in a way that if the woman doesn't get them, it's not, well, you go get them. He's actually failing in his rights as a husband to her. The other interesting thing that we see as we consider women is that women are also described as providers, okay? Now, is this some kind of hidden egalitarianism that I am trying to promote? No. Women do provide, but in a different way, right? They use the provisions from their husbands to thereby provide for the needs of their household and their home. Turn with me to Proverbs 31. See the description of the wise woman, the Proverbs 31 woman. Verses 13 through 15. It says, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Now, she's providing for the household, right? Does this mean, therefore, that a woman cannot have a job or ever do anything which perhaps contributes to the household income? I would say no, not necessarily. In fact, the Proverbs 31 woman, she's making money. She's like a capitalist. She is an investor. Look at verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Verse 18. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She's creating things to sell. Verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. So she's allowed to contribute to the income as her way of also providing, and yet this does not mean that she is the primary provider. The husband is described, he's not the main focus of Proverbs 31. He's described in some parts as sitting in the gate with the rulers of the city, and yet it's implied he is able to provide for his wife, and yet She provides also with what he provides, and she can also contribute, and she is able to do this as well as providing for her home. Now, this doesn't mean, husbands, that you never cook dinner, okay? It doesn't be like, hey, I don't want to violate the seventh commandment. God said it, right? I'm sorry. It doesn't mean, ladies, like, I don't know, you can't change the oil on a car. Try not to be like super stereotypical or something right like that, okay? Do those things. That can be a great way to help your spouse and to come alongside them. This does mean, though, that generally speaking, if a Christian couple were to come to me and say, well, you know, I totally submit to my husband, and this is the plan we've come up with, or he's come up with, and he stays home and homeschools the kids, and I work and things like that, I would advise against that. I don't think that that's how God has created men and women as they're fitted to go about their family duties. I have found that sometimes that creates trouble because when a man works hard and he earns money and he does what he has to do, he's a man, their wives respect him. When he's in that role, even fulfilling a lot, working hard, raising the kids, I've seen in some situations like that, the woman still has trouble respecting him. It's like he's working hard, but he's still not doing what a man should do. And so we would go against that. And we see this in other kinds of ways. We see that there are certain things that women are specifically called to do and they're not called to do. And it's not always just about a married couple. It's not just always a submission issue. Women, you can't be elders, okay? I would even say you can't be deacons, okay? And it doesn't matter whether you're married or not. That means that even if you're not married as a woman, you've not been fitted and called to do that by God. So this is in the household, but it goes beyond that, right? And we could think of other things, other roles that are not appropriate maybe for either person, but we won't get into that for right now. So in closing, this third aspect, this union, this partnership is one of mutual help spiritually, but in our daily callings. And we want to be sure that we do not violate these principles as well. You may do very well in not violating the seventh commandment in sexual adultery, but you might violate it in other ways. In some closing reflections, as we apply this more broadly, remember, marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, I praise God, you are godly people, you are saints, and none of you here would ever be in a polyamorous relationship. But remember that there are other loves that can try to claim our attention and steal away the love that rightly belongs to our spouse. And these are not necessarily people or romantic or sexual things. There are things, there are hobbies, there are activities. It could be work. There are other things that we could chase after and love. And by chasing after those things, we do not give the love that we are supposed to give to our spouse. I'll give you an example, just being candid. One of my favorite things to do, one of the things I love to do is do church history research, okay? There are manuscripts, and I know how to find them, okay? And often on my free days, I have a list of books that I'm trying to get. I know which libraries to go to in DFW, and I'm going there on a very serious mission to get books and to research. And Annika knows this about me. She calls me a big nerd, but she knows that's something I enjoy doing. However, there have been times when that love has caused me to not always give the love that is due to my wife and to my son. Annika is gracious to call me out on this. She'll say, you know, you said you were going to run to the library real quick, and you were there for 4 hours, and this is your day off, and I know it's your day off, but it's also a family day, and I don't think that's fair, and I say you're right. Just because you're not pursuing a romantic love with a person doesn't mean every other love you pursue is appropriate. It could be work. Some men are workaholics. It could be some kind of substance. Anything that takes away from you loving your spouse as you are called to be, any third party or third thing, that's to be cut off because it's between one man and one woman and nothing else. Second, consider, brothers and sisters, that you are in a legally binding covenant. You made legal vows. You swore before God to your best ability by his grace and the power of his Spirit to fulfill those vows. Let that be an encouragement to you. You didn't make a pinky promise. You didn't write someone an IOU these things. You swore before God, and you swore before man and your neighbors. Take your duties seriously. Be very intentional to fulfill those vows. Lastly, consider, spouses, that you are in a union of mutual partnership. It's good to be married because now you have a helper. But don't forget, you are called to be a helper also. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others. There may be ways that you are frustrated. You could point to failures of your spouse, how they fail to serve you. Your primary concern, though, is to be your own service. Are you serving? Are you coming alongside your spouse as you ought to be? And I guarantee, as you and I, as we try to get the log out of our own eye and the speck out of our brother or sister's eye, you will see you are failing them way more than they're failing you. Be servant-hearted. Come alongside them, and primarily spiritually. Be sure to pray together. Pray together. Pray for them throughout the day. Be aware of things they're going through and come alongside them. Encourage them with the word and also encourage them in other ways. If you're like, hey, I did family worship. I do the spiritual things, but throwing out the trash. Paul says, if you don't take care of your family and provide in those most practical of ways, you're worse than an unbeliever. You might lead family devotions. You might have hours in which you pray for your spouse. But if you're not doing those super practical things, Paul says, I'm really not terribly impressed with what you're doing to come alongside your spouse. So remember, come alongside them spiritually, but also practically. The last thing to remember, brothers and sisters, is just to marvel at all the ways that you and I fail to do these things. Christ does them perfectly with us. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is truly a one-woman man. My grandmother-in-law, Annika's grandma, she always says about her father, she says it in Spanish, so I don't totally remember how she says it, but she says, he doesn't have a wandering eye. He's not always chasing after, even for a glimpse of another woman. He's not interested in that. He loves my daughter. That's how Christ is with us. He doesn't have a wandering eye, though he might, because we're not always beautiful. We're not always spotless. We're not always without stain and without sin. We are often full of it, and yet still he loves and cherishes his bride. He's greatly devoted to her. We have been purchased by him, and he has sworn vows to God in covenant with us. His love is so great for you, Christian, that he has entered into a binding covenant with you forever. He will not let you go. So great is his love. Be encouraged by that. And Christ, what other greater picture of a helper, of a helping spouse is there than how Christ comes alongside us? He knows our weaknesses. He lifts us up. He encourages us, he provides for us, and he helps us. As you reflect perhaps on ways that you have failed and ways that you can grow in your duties of your marriage, be confident first of the grace of Christ and that because of that, he will provide everything you need spiritually to fulfill your duties. And that he first and foremost loves you and that we love him because he first loved us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord, how marvelous is marriage, Lord. Truly, as the scripture says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. She who finds a husband finds a good thing. Marriage is good, Lord. It's beautiful. Every aspect of it, Lord. You know what you're doing. You're so wise. Would you help us, Father, to be diligent in our marriages? Would you help us to be helpers of our spouses, to come alongside them? Would you help us to be devoted to them in our heart, not chasing after any other love, whatever that might be? Would you remind us, Lord, and enable us to fulfill those vows that we have made to them, but also to you, Father God? None of this we can do in our own strength. Who is sufficient for these things? We praise you, Lord, that you make us sufficient and you empower us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.